because you're really not your best for God when that happens. And then we pray for God to come down and do a work in our hearts and to help us get over this thing. And then when we start getting over it, the devil will try to point to you because you didn't really care, because you're getting over this too fast. Anybody here? That's just a perfect trick. Listen, if you can get over it in one day, get over it in one day. Yeah. The good memories you'll have forever. But anyway, the way the church is standing with them is a marvelous thing, and we appreciate it very much. We're going to do some, probably we call it teaching, out of the Bible here for now through Wednesday night. A part of that, probably three, maybe even stretch into four of the messages. We're going to be teaching on the threefold ministry of the Levites. Threefold ministry of the Levites. If that don't sound very exciting to you, we'll try to adjust it as we go along, and so you can understand a little bit better what we're talking about. Do you understand that the whole thing, from the beginning of the Bible over to the end of the Bible, of course, Jesus Christ himself is the theme. He said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. But the whole book is about relationship. It's relationship with God. God's heart is still aching over his loss of relationship with Adam and Eve. He's tried in so many ways through so many centuries to develop a relationship with people that would equal or at least be similar to the relationship he had with Adam and Eve. See, with them, he walked in the cool of the day in the garden in a human-like form and educated them and taught them and was preparing them to be the rulers of the planet. And it was a marvelous relationship that God had with them until they sinned one day, and sin entered into their life, and then it killed their spirit. Actually, the spirit in Adam and Eve died that day. Their bodies still lived. The Bible said that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Spiritually, they did die. And so they were cut off their spirit from God's spirit on that day. Their bodies then also began to die that day. Time wasn't even reckoned until that. We don't know how long they were in that garden before they sinned, because time started being reckoned when they started to age. They started to age when they ate the fruit that caused the aging. From this tree that was in the Garden of Eden, it was a tree that set between two realms. It had physical effects and it had spiritual effects. It reached into both worlds, the physical and the spiritual world. And so it was a very grievous thing, and Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. And God worked hard trying to restore that relationship, but men became more evil all the time, until the earth was then filled with evil again, and he could only find one family left that was righteous and just, and that was Noah and his family. Sin flood destroyed everybody else except that one family, and tried to start over again for relationship, intimate relationship, so he could fulfill the purpose that he had for them to begin with. And so as the world began to grow and develop, sin seemed to overcome again and got worse and worse and worse. And till finally, in that sinful, idolatrous world, God was able to find one man someplace whose ear was tuned to him. This was the man that we now call Abraham. At the time, he was Abram. We would call him Abram. If you dwelt over in his part of the country, he would call him Abram. But Abram sounds better to me. So anyway, he found Abram, and somehow he talked with Abram. We don't know how he managed to talk to him. We know the Bible teaches that they were idolaters. Abram and all of his family were idolaters. If you dig hard enough, you'll find out that he worshipped, or at least the evidence is strongly in favor of him worshipping the moon god. The moon god. This is the one that the Muslims worship now. And I don't know. I think that's a cheapskate religion. If You know, most of them in the Greek and Roman mythology, all the gods they were supposed to have had back there, at least all of them had their own planet, you know, like Mars and Venus and Saturn and Mercury, and every one of those gods at least had their own planet. And now these Muslims are worshiping their god that never did even have a planet. Only thing he ever had was the moon, if any of that was so. So they're still worshiping him, but it is said, we don't know if there's any truth to it. But stories handed down through the years claim that Abram was a shepherd in his younger years, and that he was a worshiper of a distant star. And out at night, when he took care of his sheep, he'd look at the heavens and worship that star, and let his heart go out to it. And till one day, it is said that while he was worshiping his star, the moon came across the path. Ooh, and it impressed him because it was so much bigger and it was so much brighter. And he said, hey, I'm going to worship the moon. So he quit worshiping his star, they say, and started worshiping the moon. And so for a long time he was a moon worshiper. And then he said one day, you know, when morning came around, you see this happen once in a while, that when the sun came up, the moon was still up. And so there was the moon and the sun over side by side, and he got to look at the difference between them, and the sun was so much brighter and so much bigger. So, why, I'm not going to worship the moon, I'm going to worship the sun. And so now he's worshiping the sun, and he's all involved, and it never occurs to him anything otherwise than just to find some kind of an object or something to worship. And most of the people of his day worshiped heavenly bodies of some kind. But then they claim he got to thinking some way, and we don't know how it worked out, but he got to thinking, you know what, there was a star, then there was the moon, and then there was the sun. But where did those things come from? Who made them? Somebody must have made them. They're all different. They all have their own patterns. They all have their own place. Somebody, it seems like design. But he said, there's somebody behind all that, so I'm going to worship whoever, the unknown God is what the Greeks called him. Somebody behind that who made it all. Now, we don't know if that's true, but that may be how he came in contact with God, because somehow God spoke to Abram. And he spoke to him and said, if you'll just go now, and leave your country, get out of your household and away from your kindred to a land that I'll show you, I will bless you. Talking about financially. I'll make your name great. I'm going to give you a renown and make you known everywhere. And then he said, I'm going to cause you to become a blessing. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's what he said to Abram. Somehow God got to him and talked to him. So it may have been through all this process that we're talking about. We do know that God did talk to him, and we do know that that's what God did say to him. And so then God used Abram, who raised up a nation again. And he raised up a nation that was fairly well serving God when they went into Egypt. There was a big famine going on, so they went into Egypt because Egypt wasn't suffering so much from the famine as the rest of them was. They had stored stuff. And so instead of just staying there till the famine was over and then going back to their own place, they just stayed in Egypt. It was comfortable there, and Egypt treated them well. And so they grew to be a very large nation. There were 70 people when they went into Egypt. But when they came out of Egypt, we don't know how many there were. We do know that from 20 years old and upward, the men numbered over 600,000. Now, if each man had one wife and three kids, we're talking, what, 5 or 6 million here. Now, sometimes they had much bigger families than that, and sometimes they had more than one wife. So we don't know how many came out, but there were at least several million who came out of Egypt's bondage. Now, all these people God was trying to develop relationship with. He longed to have relationship with them, but while they were in Egypt, they were now worshiping idols. They got turned off toward God, and God was not having any fellowship and what have you. The story of Moses, we obviously don't have time to go back into all that, except that he did raise up Moses as a deliverer. Tried too soon, got himself in trouble, had to leave, went to Midian, When he was 40 years old, he got way ahead of what God wanted him to do, tried to deliver Israel, ended up getting himself in trouble and a death sentence on his own head. Finds himself on the backside of Midian, taking care of another man's sheep. Married a woman there and raised a family there. And he thinks his ministry's over. He thinks this is the end of everything. I messed it up. I fouled it up. I'll never hear from God again. He developed mental, emotional problems. He apparently developed even a speech impediment. He claims later that he couldn't speak well. Like God sent Aaron on his way, on the way to help him. But anyway, he was lost all hope when God spoke to him in a burning bush. And then as soon as God spoke to him in a burning bush, he stopped and recognized that it was God, but he had messed up so bad he didn't want to hear from God. He didn't want to, no, he wanted to leave. He was wishing he had never stopped to see the burning bush. He heard the voice coming out of it, knew it was God, and did not want to hear God's voice. Now God said, Moses, I have come down. I've heard the cry of my people coming up. They sighed, they cried, and they groaned, the Bible says. And so he said, I've heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them, and you're my man. And Moses said, no. No, I'm not your man. He said, so he starts giving arguments. He says, who am I? Who am I to do this? That's the first argument he gave. And so God is telling him, it really doesn't make any difference who you are. Well, the difference is who sent you. And so then he says, but they won't believe me. And so God has to argue with him and said, this rod you got in your hand, throw it down. And so he threw it down and became a serpent. Wow. So he said, pick it back up again. As soon as he grabbed it by the tail, it became a stick again. And God was telling him, I have some convincing ways to tell people, to get people to believe you. And so then he said, well, I don't speak well and never have ever been able to speak well. And so God said, it's okay, I'll send Aaron, your brother, with you, and he'll speak for you. Anyway, Moses was lying, because in the 7th chapter and the 14th verse of the book of Acts, it says when Moses was young, he was mighty both in word and in deed. He was very eloquent in his words. But then the fourth argument he had was, God, no, just send somebody else. Just send somebody else. I don't want to go. I just don't want to go. No. And so by this time, I'm amazed at the patience of God. I'm glad that he's that patient, because he's had to be patient with me a lot of times. But finally, Moses says, okay, he'll go. He'll go. Then he does raise up the nation. I mean, he does take them out of Egypt's bondage. He does get them aside. And now God, if things are going according as God has planned, he's got these few million people. He's out of Egypt. He's across the river. Pharaoh's army is now destroyed. Or he's across the Red Sea. I mean, Pharaoh's army is now destroyed. And God's ready to spread his relationship on to the rest of Israel, which is what this whole plan was to begin with. He didn't want just a relationship with Moses. He wanted it with everybody. So by this time, now Moses has changed his attitude. When he starts throwing down sticks and they become serpents and picking them back up again, and then when he tells Pharaoh about a plague that's coming and raises his hand, makes it happen, and then when God tells him, he raises his hand again and the plague stops and he keeps doing this. You know what? He's working with God. And as you work with God, you begin to develop a desire to work with God. You begin to, you know, that kind of gets a hold of you. You want to do that. And so Moses is used to this now. And now he's beginning to really enjoy this presence of God. And God says, Moses, come up on the mountain. I want to talk to you. So he comes up on the mountain and God talks to Moses. And he said, now I want you to go back down the mountain, get all your people around the foot of the mountain. Bring all of Israel up there, because I'm going to speak some commandments. I'm going to speak some of my law out loud enough that all of them can hear. Now, God's purpose was that you will be built up in their sight because you have relationship with me. And when they hear my voice, this is supposed to build you up. So he stands up on the mountain. All the people come down at the foot of the mountain where they're supposed to. Moses goes almost all the way up the mountain. And God starts speaking, and he speaks the Ten Commandments that are written in your Bible. He speaks to them aloud. All Israel hears them. And so what God's hoping for and what God's plan is that they'll hear my voice. It'll make them tremble a little bit and it'll shake them. But then later I'll speak a little more clearly. Finally, I'll reveal myself to them, you know, like he was to Moses. Moses, by now, he was looking to Moses face to face. He said, God said, if there's a prophet among you, I will speak to him in visions and in dreams. But my servant Moses, I'll speak to him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. So God appeared to Moses in some sort of humanoid type body, not in all of his glory, but in humanoid type body, still with plenty of glory about him. And that's the way he talked with Moses. Now then, whenever God spoke where they could hear him, instead of the people desiring to hear God and feeling honored and grateful, they ran like scared rabbits. They were afraid. They ran away. They took off way off. And so Moses had to go down the mountain, break up God's plan, round up all the people, bring them back up again. And by this time, his face was so shiny because he'd been in the presence of the Lord, they couldn't even look on the face of Moses. He had to put a Walmart bag over his head or something. He had to somehow cover his face up just so that he could talk with them. And they said, listen, Moses, we don't want to hear God's voice. We don't want to hear this. We don't want this. Said, you go and you hear God's voice. You come tell us what he said. We'll do that. But we don't want to hear his voice anymore. Now, do you realize how serious that is to say, God, I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to hear from you. But that's what this whole nation said. Said, Moses, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. You go here, but not us. We don't want to. Well, God's plan was messed up. God cannot have the fellowship that he wants to have with all his people. He said repeatedly, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. He said, I want to dwell among you. Nobody ever even understood what he meant, dwell among you. What does he mean? He says he wants to dwell among you. Well, you know what? If somebody comes along and says, I want to dwell among you, you'd expect that they would load up their furniture and move down here somewhere where you are and start dwelling among you. Well, that's what God had in mind. Somebody said, well, you mean God wanted to... Listen, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He missed that, and that's what he wanted with Israel. He wasn't talking about some spiritual hovering above them someplace. That's all they would allow, but that's not what God had in mind. God had in mind to dwell among them. He had in mind for them to be his people and him to be their God. Anyway, they would not do it. They would not do it. So when Moses gets all the people rounded up and goes back up on the mountain, said, okay, I'll go back up and as you said, and I'll get the word and I'll bring it to you. This time he's up there 40 days on the mountain. And by now they're saying, Moses been gone so long, we don't know if he's coming back or not. God might have killed him. We see the fire up there. We see the thunderings and all this going on every day. And Moses been gone too long. And before he ever would come down at all, it's going to be 40 days. So it was coming on toward the end of that. And so they decide that we need to get on back to Egypt. Egypt wasn't near as bad as we thought it was. It was good. We need to get back there. And so they made him a golden calf. That's what they worshipped in Egypt, was a golden calf. And so they made golden calves and they said, this will lead us back to Egypt where we'll be safe. I don't know how anybody could be that twisted, but they were. And so Moses then, God says, Moses, listen, you better get on back down the mountain because your people have already gone into idolatry. So Moses goes down the mountain, he sees the people and they're... he can tell by the music that they're playing and the fact that they are dancing naked that they've gone back to the Egyptian way of worship. That was one of the main things about Egyptian worship, was they danced naked before their gods of bulls and calves. So he could see that this is what was happening. And when he comes down, it makes him very, very angry, so angry that he breaks the tablets. Anyway, when he stands down there, sees all this, now they look up and see Moses, and they're afraid. And then Moses cries out and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, the tribe of Levi steps over, leaders from the tribe of Levi, and says, we're on the Lord's side. And he said, then smite these idolaters. And so they take their swords, and there's a slaughter that day. And the people that were involved, of however many tribes were involved in worshiping the golden calves, they cut them down and killed them, and righteously so. It was that's what God wanted done to them, because you can't have idolatry in the land. Anyway, that brings us to the scripture to start this in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name unto this day. The Levites were chosen that day for these three specific purposes. They were to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name. Now, I want to show you something about Israel. There were three categories of Israelites. Sometimes we call them Hebrews. Sometimes we call them Jews. But they were Israelites, but there were three categories of them. Number one was the general population, which were the children of Israel. And they were all the seed and the heirs of Abraham. All of them, all of Israel, were chosen of God to be holy and anointed. They were all covenant people, on the merits of the standing that their father Abraham had with God. You understand, they were covenant people, but not because they were that good. They were covenant people because of Abraham. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. He had big plans for Israel. But then out of that tribe, of the general population, or out of that nation, there was one tribe that stood forth that day. And so God chose them for the rest of this. They were chosen from among the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And that required a greater calling and a greater anointing than the general population had. They were going to do religious work. They were going to do things that were sacred. They were not like ordinary people. See, they had, since they had a higher calling and a higher responsibility, they also had a higher anointing. Can everybody relate to that? Okay, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep his charge, that is, they'll follow his instructions, and the charge of the whole congregation, they'll do work for the rest of the people, before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Now then, out of this tribe of Levites, then there were chosen another group, and that's one family. And they were to be the priests. This was the house of Aaron. And they were selected from among the chosen Levites, and they had yet a higher call and yet a greater anointing. So we got these three categories. One's the general population, who were all called of God to be holy and anointed. Then you had the Levites, which were one tribe that had a higher calling and a greater responsibility and anointing. And then out of the Levites, you bring one family out to be the priests, who had yet a higher call and yet a greater anointing. So that's the three categories in the Old Testament. But let me tell you something. All these stories in the Old Testament are not just written for history. They're not just written so that we will know what happened way back when. They all have bearing on us. All of them were types and shadows and word pictures and prophecies and what have you of what's happening in our day. or the days leading up to us. Somebody said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. And somebody else said it almost the same way. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament's in the New Testament revealed. Anyway, they're both the same way. They're separated by the cross. The cross is the hinge in the middle. The back part of it, the Old Testament, points forward to cross and cries out, he comes, he comes, he comes. Someone is coming. And of course, the one who's coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he was crucified right here in the middle. And then the rest of it is telling what he did so that God's will and can be accomplished. Now then, the Bible says that all these these stories, all these things that happened in the Old Testament were examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples. Now that's an ancient word or archaic word for example. Same thing. In samples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all these things that happened back there that we're talking about now were written for our understanding who live here now. By reading those things, we understand how God wants to operate with us now. Many of these things were called shadows of things to come. Colossians 2, 16, 17, Paul's trying to explain this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or that is what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or Sabbath days, because all these are a shadow of things to come. They were simply days that pointed forward to something more meaningful in the future. And all of these, they're going to build a tabernacle. They're going to build furniture in it. They're going to build a golden candlestick. They're going to build a table of showbread. They're going to build an altar of incense. They're going to have outside that, they're going to have a big laver of washing. And before you ever get to that, they're going to have a brazen altar to offer blood sacrifices on that thing and all of this. But he says even those things were all figures of the true. They were just figures of the true. They were things that you used during that time, but their day will pass and the reality will come. And the reality that all of them pointed forward to was the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate crucifixion and his resurrection and his commission to the rest of the world. Now then, there are, as well as there were three categories of Hebrews or Israelites or Jews, there are also three categories of Christians. That's what's important. We need to know that. Now, there are a lot of people who have been born again. They are Christians, and they're not ever going any farther than that. They're not going to go any farther than that. If we're not careful, we're going to get critical of them, and we're going to be unhappy with them. And, hey, be glad that their names are written down in heaven. If they're saved, be glad and rejoice that they're saved. There's going to be a lot more people that are saved and are not good church workers than there are people who are saved and are good church workers. You're going to have more people who are not good church workers than you are people that are good church workers. Understand that. All you have to do is just count them up back in the Old Testament, how many Israelites there were, and then only 1/12 of them was even of the tribe of Levi. And then only one household of them ever reached the fivefold ministry type stuff. And so the Bible says that was written for our admonition. We need to come to an understanding of that. So when somebody gets saved, we'd like to draw them in closer. We'd like to use them for the glory of God. We'd like for them to get close enough that God could call them and we could use them and so forth and so on. But if they don't do it, let's still rejoice with them that their names are written down in heaven and glorify God. So all Christians were called saints by the early church. And the saints are the New Testament counterparts to the Israelites. When Saul was knocked down on the road to Damascus, and then God sent a man named Ananias over to lay hands on him, Ananias said, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. The reason I use that scripture is just to help reinforce what I told you, that all the Christians were called saints back in that day. Now, I don't know if there's other churches. I know the Catholic Church has votes on sainthood. And maybe there are some others that do. They have to have worked at least one documented miracle in their life, and then they have to have done an awful lot of good work and so forth and so on. Then they have to be nominated for sainthood, and then the cardinals all have to meet together and go over all the things and document whether the miracles really happened. And this often takes 300 years or so. And then a person, I don't mean to ridicule, I'm just telling you that's how they operate. And so somebody finally can then be called Saint somebody. But they were people while they still lived, that they had just been converted, were called saints in the New Testament by the apostles. It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So the term's used commonly. All saints were children, and they were heirs of God. The Bible says that the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're the children of God, then we are heirs, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So then, all of us which are saved at all are the New Testament counterparts to the Israelites. All saints are specially called out of the world and chosen of God to be holy and separated people. That's all Christians. But you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Now, again, all saints, all New Testament Christians, have their standing with God because of somebody else. Not because of Abraham, but because of Jesus Christ. Abraham was their father. Jesus Christ is our big brother. And he made this covenant possible for us. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So all people who are born again people are chosen of God to be holy. They are called out. They are the church. They are a chosen generation. And God sees them as holy. But out of that group of people, out of them you find some that are not happy just to have fire insurance. They want to know God. They want to flow in the Spirit. They want to help. They want to be involved. They want to be part of it. These are those that Jude, in the little book of Jude, called the sanctified, preserved, and called. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the further you go in the New Testament, the more rooted in God you have to be to understand what he's talking about. When you start in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, the four Gospels, anybody can get the main message out of there. Even if you weren't saved, you could probably read them and get saved. But when you get into the book of Acts, that's when it takes some relationship with God to know what he's talking about, because the church is still arguing over what it says after 2,000 years. And then when you get past the book of Acts and you're getting over into the epistles, then you've got another problem. Folks trying to say which of it applies, which of it don't apply, what of it grace covers, and how much of it's law and so forth. And that becomes, really difficult for you to really understand it. You have to have a relationship with God that you can go through all that stuff and know in your heart what he's saying. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, some folks say, hey, I don't want to touch that. That's so full of mysteries and that I don't ever want to deal with it. They just don't even want to read it because they think it's too difficult to understand. It really isn't, but it is if you don't have a relationship with God. So the further you go. Now, Jude is the last book before you get to Revelation. And so Jude is giving us a message here. And I think it's important. He's writing a message. In his day, the church is going great. I mean, they're healing the sick. They're casting out devils. The church is growing. It's not just adding. They're multiplying by now. The numbers are getting bigger. All kinds of marvelous things are happening. God is being glorified. And Jude's right in the middle of this thing, but he's looking down the future. He's looking down the future, and he sees the church of our day. And he sees that there are 1,000 different ideas about the same thing. That everybody's got their own plan, everybody's got their own idea, and if we don't agree, hey, we'll just skip off and head across town and start us another. And then a couple of them that went with him will say, well, hey, you're still not quite right, so we better split off and start another. And instead of having one church with 20,000 people in it, we got 20,000 churches with one people in them. And so it's not making any sense. And he was seeing that every time you have a split, a unity is broken. It's better to put up with some things, and when you can, than it is to have the spirit of unity broken. And so anyway, that's what he was looking down for. And Jude said, beloved, when I purposed in my heart to write to you of the common salvation, it was necessary that I exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But who he wrote the book to is what's important. First of all, let me tell you about Jude. I like Jude. I like this guy. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he don't claim it. He said, I am the servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. Well, the only one of those Judes that was both the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James was him, the guy that wrote the book, Jude. So if it had been a modern-day evangelist, he would have, that could claim some kind of kin to Jesus Christ, he'd have it written on every one of his semi-trucks that carries his equipment. That's the way it'd be advertised on in his ads on TV. The brother, the cousin, the uncle, or somebody of the Lord Jesus Christ will be appearing in person. What have you? Jude didn't do that. He didn't try to get any mileage out of that. He just wanted to get his message across. Here's who I am, and here's what I see down in the future. And listen, you need to struggle. You need to struggle for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But he knew there wasn't any use telling that to the whole church, because the whole church is not going to hear it. They don't see anything wrong with the modern day church. And so they're not going to fix it. So he's writing this to the sanctified, preserved, and called. I'm writing this to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. That's what he says when he opens up the book. Now, there's always the tendency for the people who have their own leanings in these ways to want to stop and deal with, well, what does sanctified mean? I was raised in a place where that was and in my early ministry where that was a big deal. Over sanctification, you could have big fights over that. In fact, some did. Let physical fights. We pastored a little church down near Stillwater where the people there believed in what they call the second blessing. And they called it the second blessing. And it was something that happens to you after you get born again, before you get to baptism in the Holy Ghost. It's called sanctification. And it's called the second blessing. Now, when you get the second blessing, it's a work that God does in you, and you don't, you'll never lose your temper anymore. You don't hate anymore. You don't, and all those things that are negatives are taken away when you get sanctified. And this is a story, I don't know for sure if it's true, but a couple of guys down there were arguing about this. And one of them said, well, I don't believe in a second blessing. It just don't sound reasonable. The other guy said, well, yeah, it's true, all right. My grandpa taught it, and my grandma taught it, and I believe it. It's in the scripture, and so they're arguing over it. Finally, they come to blows over it, and the guy that believes in the second blessing punches the other guy. And so he says, I thought you believed in the second blessing. And he said, well, I do. I just haven't received it yet. So I think a lot of them just hadn't received it yet. So I don't know. Somebody, there may be some little something to that. I don't know. I just know that sanctified, the word sanctified actually means set apart. Yeah. Set apart. There are some people who set themselves apart for God. And when they set themselves apart for God, they're saying kind of what you were doing when you came down here this morning. You were setting yourselves apart for God. You were saying, God, you're going to take preeminence from now on over my life. Instead of pursuing what I want to do and instead of having me as number one, it's going to be you number one. I'm set apart for you. Understand that? I may have done it this morning. You probably already did it before anyway, but that's those that are sanctified by God the Father. Then there's this story about being preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And somebody says that means eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot be lost. Doesn't matter what you do. Yeah, you can divorce your wife, get you another and divorce her, and just keep getting them and divorcing them forever. It won't hurt because you have been saved. Man, you're okay. You have eternal security. You can also, you don't want to be murdering people, but it don't make you go to hell because you're saved. You have eternal security. You're preserved. See? Listen, this is one of the most ridiculous things I ever heard about. And yet there are people who believe it. Now, I hate to ridicule anything. And the way I grew up, we were scared we was going to backslide every Sunday. And I usually did on Sunday afternoon. But not to worry, because there was a Sunday night service. And I'd be back in the altar getting right again before God. Sometimes I could make it all the way to Wednesday without backsliding. And if I didn't, I Wednesday night service, I could get right with God again. So it took a full-time recording angel just putting my name in and taking it out of the book of life. I did find out that it's just not that easy to backslide. God just don't take his hand off of you that quick. Is it possible? Oh, yeah, it's possible, but who'd want to? You know, it's a God puts up with a lot more than anybody else. He just grace covers an awful lot of stuff. Doesn't mean these things are okay. It just means that he's not quick to put your name out of the book, and he tolerates and stuff. And anyway, when I was first saved, I didn't hardly think I'd make it. I figured probably I'd go to hell because I just could not behave. I could not do all the things my church taught you were supposed to. And it was plenty of that. Well, really, there wasn't many things you were supposed to do. There were just many things you were supposed not to do. And so I just didn't see much chance for me making it, to be honest with you. And I kept thinking, I'm going to try. I'm really going to try. I am really going to try to serve God. I'm going to try to make it. I'm going to try not to backslide. I'm going to try. But as years went by now, and I'm developing relationship with God, and I'm seeing him change my relationship, and I'm seeing what he's doing to me, I'm developing a feeling for God. I'm developing a love for God. You know, when people first get saved, they don't love God. Nobody gets saved because they love God. People get saved because their life's a wreck. Thank you. That's right. That's good emphasis. Their life is a wreck. It's the same thing about getting married. You know what? When we got married, I figured the only way that I can ever have any happiness in my life is if I have this woman. I can't make it. I have to have her. You know, this has to be my wife. Does that sound a little bit selfish to you? But what if it was the other way around? I'm thinking she's a great gal. She deserves the best. Hey, that'd be worse, wouldn't it? Everybody gets married for selfish reasons. They get married because this is the one, that's the only one. You know, we might try to claim something else, you know, but that's the real reason for it. It's the real reason. That's why after you get married, things change. The honeymoon is nice. Heard a guy saying here a while back, he was teaching this kind of a thing. He said when they first get married, you think he's going to suck each other's lips off. And he said, but after, and he went through whatever period of time it was, he said, not much that going on anymore. He said, how come? He said, well, the hormones is gone. Well, honeymoon's over. They're not completely gone, but they sure not fired up on steroids like they was. You come home one day, and you know your wife is not got their rosy cheeks on, and her lipstick's not put on real good, and her hair's not like it was when you went to work. You know, I mean, last time you seen her, and then in the morning when you get up and get ready to go to work, you know what? She comes in the room, their hair all messed up, no makeup on, a chenille house coat. Why are these things always pink or green? And in her right-hand pocket of it, it's got wadded-up Kleenex. And you know it's in there. You're thinking, this is not what walked down the aisle with me. But hey, she's got her side to this too. She's thinking, this sure ain't what I walked down the aisle with. And so both of you kind of taking on a stand and say, I don't know if it's going to work. I don't know if there's ever been anybody got married that didn't have that. Some liars claim they never had it, but I don't know about any truthful people. But there's this little time there. There's this these doubts. There are these things. You know what's happening? It's given time for your erotic love to grow into some agape love. And it has to have a change. And so we live during a time of saying, I'm going to try everything to make it. I don't know if this marriage can make it, but I'm going to give everything I got. I'm going to try. You know, I'm going to try. But if you do that for a while, what's happening is when you've tried, something happens, something deepens, something changes, and you begin to see what you never even saw before. That's beyond all the stuff that caught your attention. That's still there, and it gets back alive again. But then you see something deeper in there that you appreciate so much better, and love starts to take over instead of desire. See, desire's still there, but the love gets bigger. And you're thinking, you know what? I passed that place. We're not going to get divorced. I love this woman too much. She can't demand something I won't do if I have to, because I'll make whatever adjustment needs to be made, because, this is not going to end. You understand? This is the thing I got with God. After I began to love God, I thought, hey, I really do love God now. Yeah. I didn't love God for years. I loved me. I'm not feeling guilty or ashamed about that. That's the natural progression. As you walk with God, finally, one day you wake up and love Him. And when I woke up and realized I love God, man, I love God. I don't name sin because it hurts God's heart. I'm not worrying about sin and going to hell. I'm worrying about hurting God. I don't want Him to feel bad. I don't want that. I don't want His heart grieving. I don't want that. And he can't require something to me that I won't do. Whatever He requires, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. So I realize that I'm preserved in Jesus Christ. So somebody says, you believe in eternal security? I say, well, for me, yeah, I'm not sure about you. Those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. And then out of that group, they still one more little thing to add to it. Those that are called. Some that feel certain responsibilities to the church. It's a calling. It's something. They have a drive to see their church prosper and develop and be all God wants it to be. These are the people that have a drive to make the dream that the pastor has presented to them, the goal, the plan, the purpose that the pastor has presented to them, to make it happen. They'll give their money, they'll work all day, and then work all day the next day. The pastor calls a work day, they're going to be there early, they're going to stay late, they're going to do whatever they have to do, because not only are they sanctified by God the Father, they're preserved in Jesus Christ, and they are called. They have this call. It's kind of like the call to preach, kind of like the call to the fivefold ministry, but it has its limits. It's not that same thing, but it's a call to see that the program of God prospers and develops. Amen. Now, Jude said, that's who I'm writing to. This book in Jude is not for everybody. because everybody can't receive it. But those of you that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, Jude said, that's who I'm writing to, and I want you people to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is the way they had church in the early church. The way the Spirit flowed, the way things happened, the way they operated, strive for that, work for that, and it won't be easy. That's why he said, I want you to struggle for it. Earnestly contend means struggle. Look up the word earnestly in your Strong's Concordance, and it says struggle. Look up the word contend, and it says struggle. Look up, you see, earnestly contend, struggle for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now then, all of that is so that I can establish this, that those people who are the sanctified, the preserved, and called are the New Testament counterparts to the Old Testament Levites. That's who we are. We're Levites. These people usually make up our secondary or lay ministry. I don't like the term lay ministry, but people understand it. Elders, deacons, worship leaders, youth leaders, children's ministry heads, Sunday school teachers, musicians, list goes on and on and on. Then out of this sanctified, preserved, and called, God reaches in and calls out a smaller group and gives them a greater call and a yet higher anointing. And this is what we call the pulpit ministry. Some people call it the fivefold ministry. There's too much debate over whether it's fivefold or fourfold. I liked it when it was a fivefold. It's easy to teach. Yeah. The finger is the prophet that points you out. The middle finger, the longest, is the evangelist that reaches way out there. This ring finger over here is the pastor married to the church. And the little one over here is the teaching ministry. It's the teacher, you know, over here on this hand. Then balancing all this out is the apostle over here, which is the thumb. And it makes such a wonderful teaching. But then when you read it in the Greek, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It appears from the Greek reading that the pastors and teachers are the same ones, and that he's talking about teaching pastors. So I just wanted to destroy something for you this morning. That's all. So it's very possible that it's fourfold. I don't know about all that. Don't care much. But I know that the pulpit ministries are, whatever they're fivefold, whether it's fourfold or whatever, the purpose is for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that we are the New Testament counterparts to the Old Testament priesthood, the household of Aaron. And I'll tell you what, you can't get in this if God don't call you for it. I've seen people in pulpits who were not called for it. They always end up causing more trouble than they did good. If somebody said, what should you tell a young minister that thinks he's called into the ministry? One wise old minister said, give him all the discouragement you can. If he can be discouraged and quit, he wasn't called. I don't know if I agree with all of his logic on the thing, but it is so. If he can be discouraged, see, you couldn't discourage me. It wouldn't matter what you did. I knew who I was. I can't remember when I knew as a little boy. Anyway, that's what the pulpit ministry amounts to. We are the counterparts to the Old Testament priesthood. Now then, the pastor, actually, pastors are always looking for among the saints to find those characteristics that are telltale signs that ministry can be developed in them. For instance, people who will show up early and stay late when the pastor calls a work day. He understands there's ministry in that person. People who will do without something they want to give to a need in the church. People who sometimes show signs of definite anointing. People who will assume a responsibility in the church that they really don't want. And they'll do a good job with it simply because they're needed there. Now let me talk to you about some people and how selective they think their calling is. You need a guy to teach sixth grade boys in the Sunday school class. You got a guy back there that's not doing anything that's extremely capable. So you go ask him if he'll teach sixth grade boys for you for a while in the Sunday school class because they don't have any teacher for him. And he said, oh no, Pastor, no. No, that's not my calling. I'm called to work with young people. Get somebody else. Doesn't matter that there isn't anybody else. He just says, no, that's not my calling. My calling is to work with young people. And so the pastor goes away. He got a guy, a capable guy sitting here doing nothing who refuses to do what needs to be done. And so boys don't have a teacher for their class. Anybody see anything wrong with that? I see something wrong with it. He's so selective about his calling. The only thing he's called to do is teach for to minister to young people. Let me tell you what, guess whose church he's never going to minister to young people in? Mine. If he can't do what I need him to do, and if his calling is so limited that it can only work somewhere like that, I don't have any place for him. I need people who will work to see this vision fulfilled. Now, if he'd have said to me, Pastor, listen, if you really need me there, I'll do this for a while you're looking for somebody else. That's not my thing. That's not. I want to work with young people, but to help you, I'll do whatever I can to help you. And so he'll teach those boys. Well, what I'm going to do is keep my eyes open, and as soon as I can, I'll get him out of there. But he's done what he needs to do, and he's helping fulfill this. And his whole universe is not centered around himself, but it's centered around supplying the need, meeting the need, and being what he ought to be. Can anybody understand my reasoning on that? All right. It's got to be like that. Now, we're going to get down to the first duty of the Levites. The first duty of the Levites. You remember there were three things. See, even if you're the priesthood or you're still a Levite. Now, most of the stuff we're going to be teaching about here will be to those that are, I think most of you in here fit that sanctified, preserved, and called. If not all of you, but most of you at least do. And so most of the things that we're going to be teaching are for that group of people. The first responsibility of Levites is to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. First, we need to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of acacia wood. I'm just going to give you rough size figures on it because it's too much argument over what a cubit is in that particular time. It changed from time to time. It was about 5 feet long. It was about 3 feet wide, thick this way, and about 3 feet tall. On four corners of it, see, it was made out of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Had a lid on the top of it, hinges on it. Come back, you know, I think it had hinges. I know that it opened and went back down. I know that it had, on the corners of it, it had four big golden rings, one on each of the four corners. And this was such a sacred thing, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, was such a sacred thing that even the Levites who were commissioned to carry it were not allowed to touch it under penalty of death. It was very sacred. You could carry it, but you can't touch it. Because if you touch it, even by accident, you die just like that. It's too sacred. What they did, they made long poles and overlaid the poles with gold. And when it came time to move this Ark of the Covenant, every time the tabernacle in the wilderness moved, they had to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it to wherever they were going. And the Levites were the only ones allowed to carry it, even with the poles. They'd come and stick the poles through those rings on it, and the good long poles, maybe 10 feet long, I don't know how long, one on this side, one on this side. And the priesthood, before the Levites ever came in, would take a blue covering, a blue covering. I have a picture of it here. I think you can see it from where you are, but it's what it about looked like. They covered the Ark of the Covenant with that blue covering. Blue material, and then so that the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant never saw it. They carried it, they lifted it, they felt it, but they never saw it. They would put their poles inside that thing, and it was already covered by the priests before they got there. They'd lift it up on their shoulders, and then at the command of the priest, they would start to walk, and they would carry this. They would watch the cloud in the sky, which was God leading them through that pillar of a fire, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When that moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped, set this thing down, set up camp around it. And inside this Ark of the Covenant, there were three things some of the time. All of the time, there were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, graven in stone by the finger of God, were kept inside that. That was the covenant. And that's why this was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the covenant was kept. Some of the time, for a limited time, they had in a pot of manna that didn't spoil. It was there as a testimony of how God supplied their need through the wilderness. And they kept this pot of manna, and it was just as a testimony for later. There was an argument later among some of the rebellious people on whether that Moses and Aaron ought to be leading these folks. And so they had a contest, and Moses said, all you guys who think you ought to be the leaders, you bring your rods in tonight, and Aaron, you bring yours, and we're going to lay them all down before the Lord, and God's going to show us which one he chooses. And so they all laid them down, had a whole bunch of them laid down there before the Lord. And they left them there all night. And the next morning when they came back to look at them, all the others were just like they were when they laid them down, except Aaron's had leaves on it. And it had blossomed. It was an old dry stick, but it had leaves on it, and it had blossomed, and it was bearing almonds. And so they took this thing, I guess it was a short stick, not one of those big long ones, and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and for a while it was kept there. I don't know how long, but that's what was in, the main thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the covenant. And they were supposed to carry this thing before the Lord. The pot of manna represented God's provision. Aaron's rod that budded represented God's delegated authority, and the tables of the covenant, God's eternal word. Now, to bear means to lift up. It means to actually display and present and to make known. They were going to carry this thing. Listen, do you understand that it's the New Testament, it's the responsibility of the New Testament Levites, which is us, to bring the presence of God into everything we're involved in? Listen, nothing is as important as this. A Sunday school teacher may have a well-prepared lesson, visual aids, they integrate in class participation, everything that you can do, but if that teacher hasn't been with God, if the presence of the Lord is not churning in that chest, it's going to come up short on what the goal was for that Sunday school class. If you've got a worship leader, they may have chosen the music carefully, practiced with the musicians, given special attention to the sound system, made sure that the overhead transparencies are readable and attractive. You can tell that this dates back a little bit, overhead transparencies. And they've handpicked the best voices for the worship team. They're still going to be limited and inconsistent unless that worship leader meets with God ahead of time and brings the presence of God into it. Understand that? The presence of God's the main thing. The first responsibility of the Levite is to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You gotta carry it. You gotta bring it with you wherever you go. Well, we got a pastor counseling people with marriage problems. He's got the best referent books by Tim LaHaye and Dr. James Dobson in his library. His counseling certificate hangs on his wall. And he may apply all these godly principles to the couple that's sitting before him, and still it might not work. He talks to the woman, and he says, okay, why don't you tell me what it is you're unhappy with about this guy? And so she says, ah, really? And so she's starting to tell him, and then she's still telling him, and she's telling him, and he's telling him, and he's telling him, and he's thinking, my Lord, how does this woman live with that? wow, this guy is really bad. He's mistreating this woman. This is bad. He's thinking all this. Well, you can't see a thing on his face. Now, when he gets all finished, you say, okay, sir, why don't you tell me, why your wife is in error here? And so the guy opens up and tells all the ways his wife is in error, and this is as bad as what she was telling about him. And he's thinking, I don't know how that he can live with her. I don't know how he can do that. And he can't figure out what to do, and they're both mad, and they don't want anything to do with each other. And there's a seat between the two of them. They won't even sit that close together. They wish they didn't even have to show up together. They're hostile, and it's kind of tough, and he don't really know what to do. And he's thinking about, well, if I tell this guy he needs to make this adjustment, she's going to say, ha, ha, ha. If I tell her this, he's going to say, I knew she should, I told you that if, he can't, what can he say? He don't know what to say. Anyway, neither one of them is going to receive it. Another one of them is going to take what he said. That certificate on the wall is not helping a bit. The books he's read are not fixing it. So he walks down. He takes a hold of her hand, takes hold of his, closes his eyes, and makes contact with God. Now, he isn't just now making contact. He brought the presence of the Lord with him when he came. But now he's just reestablishing contact. And now something starts churning inside his chest as God comes down to meet the need. And if he's praying, they can't tell it. He don't seem to be doing anything except holding hand. But now they sense something that comes down, and she feels the presence of God coming through that arm, and it's shaking her. And this guy over there, he feels this guy shaking. He feels him, and now he hears her whimpering, and she's just starting to cry softly. And this guy, he feels his arm shaking because of what this guy's doing. And in a few minutes, they're both crying there before the Lord, and he hadn't said anything yet. He hadn't said anything. Finally, one of them says, oh, listen, I'm so sorry. It's all my fault. Another said, no, it's my fault. I'm the one who did this. You told me, and he just lets them go. Finally, he turns loose of them, and they grab for each other. Now they're still crying, but they're hugging each other, and they're crying on each other right now. And they're hugging, and then they start kissing, and then he's wishing he was out of his office. You know what happened? He was bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord. He brought the presence of God into the situation. You don't have to know what to do if you brought the presence of the Lord into the situation. You just make the contact when you don't know what to do, and God makes it. Whatever you're doing and whatever leadership you have, you need to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You need to carry the ark of the covenant. You need to carry the presence of God everywhere you go. That's what he was telling us. He said, these things that are written in the Old Testament, I wrote them back there for you. That's what bearing the Ark of the Covenant is all about. That's carry this covenant down inside your heart. You're going to bear this. You're going to carry it. See, the covenant represented the presence of the Lord to Israel. Anytime the Ark of the Covenant was there, they said, the presence of the Lord is here. When the enemy came in and stole away the Ark of the Covenant, they said, the presence of the Lord is gone. One woman had a baby about that time and called his name Ichabod, which means the glory hath departed, because God wasn't with him. And so it represented the presence of the Lord. And the message that comes all the way down that Jude wants you to get out of it is that you Levites, whether you're pulpit ministry or whether you're just the helpers, whether whatever position you fill, carry the presence of God into everything you do. If you're going to go invite somebody to come to the revival, make sure that the presence of God is churning in your chest before you start talking to them. If you're trying to get somebody saved, and ask them if they know Jesus, make sure the presence of the Lord is here in your chest and you're carrying it with you wherever you go. That makes the difference in success and mediocrity. You know what? I think that's enough of that. Yeah, some more notes on that, but I don't think you need it. I think you got it. How can we be sure that we're able to do this? Well, I'll tell you, there's one scripture. Ephesians 5 and 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A long time, I never really quite got it. I know, you don't be drunk with wine. I know that. We all would agree to that. I know also that you be filled with the Spirit. But why were those two things said in the same breath? How do they relate to each other? Why is one a springboard for the other? One day I understood. I realized. A man under the influence of wine, a man that's drunk in wine, he doesn't act like a man ordinarily acts. But he acts, his behavior is altered. And he acts like somebody under the influence of wine. So it is with the person that's filled with the Holy Ghost. His behavior is altered. He doesn't act like an ordinary man, but he acts like a man under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. If we can do that, if we can do that, and carry the presence of God to everywhere we go, we can go a long way toward doing what Jude asked us to do, and that's to struggle for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, so that the glory once again falls in our services, and the glory cloud smothers the place. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads and pray as we close this message today. Father, thank you. Thank you for these hungry people, Lord. Our hearts are so open. Thank you, oh God, for this pastor and this family. We ask your blessing to be on them. We ask special blessing to be on this church. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that your glory will show in this house. And I pray that this house will become a place to find the glory of the Lord. Help us, God, as we learn to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Tonight we're going to talk about the second responsibility, and that is to stand.